John dropped me off.
No, she knows who does.
So I still got to have her.
Oh, no, I didn't know.
My 79 calories.
Oh, you should change your diet.
Just me.
Chad.
Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you, and it's good to have Sandy Wagner with us tonight. Yeah, you have to watch out for those three ladies right there in the back. And I don't think I'll go through all the announcements, but keep in mind VBS, that's coming up in a couple of weeks, June 22nd through the 26th, so be praying for that, and we'll give you any updates as we receive them as far as Mark's memorial service, and we'll keep you up to date as far as that. Definitely be praying for Bob and Sandy, as I'm sure you already are. So I think right now we'll have Dwayne go ahead and come, and he'll be leading the song service for us. Let's go ahead and stand together and turn to number 188, 188, At the Cross.
Number four. Be seated. Brother Bob, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Well, the song we just sung, we rejoice in it, and what it accomplished on our behalf of our eternal souls. I want to thank and praise you tonight for salvation full and free, ever mindful of the redeeming price that was paid that might be true. Thank you for the Word of God that reveals all these precious truths. Thank you that each time we gather together, that we look up and it changes our hearts and changes our minds and gives us cause to rejoice. We do want to remember the Adams family in a very special way this evening, a child of their faith, Lord. And so we pray for them in a special way, for their children, loved ones, and pastor, the parish, the minister of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ might be seen high and lifted up. And even if that's someone might see him as their Savior. Thank you for this time together. Let's pastor again as we look in John chapter 4. Your glory, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you very much. If you have your bulletin open, you notice that read down the number of the titles of the hymns. Pastor has chosen them, I'm sure, with the communion service in mind. So let us turn to number 506. Let us sing number 1, 2, and 5. Oh, 4. There isn't 5. 1, 2, and 4. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with Him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Hymn number 175. Take particular notice of the words of all of these hymns, so we let the meaning sink into our hearts. This is a great, great old hymn. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah.
hymn. Hymn number 185. I think Pastor offered to. Yeah, I don't know. I think I heard it right, correctly. I think he offered to sing a solo.
You can hear it. I thought it was you that were going to.
Sometimes we communicate without words. What did you hear, Verba?
I heard nothing.
In the fourth stanzas, please. When I survey the wondrous cross, 185. Number 210. Jesus paid it all. Died my before the message, hymn number, 385. We'll sing stanzas one and four. Pastor?
Amen. Thank you, Verva and Dwayne. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this privilege it is to be here in your house among fellow believers. And we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement and the support that we have here. And it all is found in you. So I'd even pray as we look into your word that you would encourage us and you'd challenge us and that we'd just be joyful for how you're working in our lives. And I just pray that you'd bless this time in a great way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, now for the rest of the story. This morning we looked at the first 15 verses of John chapter 4, and we're going to finish the passage this evening. At least the passage that we were looking at. There's more verses in chapter 4, but let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, and we'll jump right in again. But it's always hard to stop in the middle of a passage. But this passage just had so much in it. Unless I preached all hour, you know, I really couldn't cover all of it. So we had to split it up this time. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And we're going to read through the passage once again and refresh our memories. John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 26. And it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in this mountain, or rather that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now this morning we looked at the first 15 verses, and we ended with verse 15, and the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So Jesus, in this passage, had offered her living water. In the beginning of the passage, Jesus said, I thirst, give me a drink. But Jesus here is offering the woman, not water from the well, but spiritual, living water. And the woman just didn't understand what he was talking about. She couldn't grasp that this is something different than the water that is in the well. And time and time again we saw the woman just didn't understand what he was talking about. So we asked this question at the end of the sermon this morning: what is it going to take to make this woman realize that Jesus is no ordinary man, and the water that he's offering her is no ordinary water? And we find the answer to that question in verses 16 through 18. And here Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman in reply says, "I have no husband." And so Jesus says to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So the woman had just taken Jesus on his offer, and she said, "Yes, give me that water," only she didn't understand what it was. She didn't have the faintest idea of what she was asking for. But this truly was the most valuable, the best gift that she could ever receive, that living water. Now we look at verse 16 there, and Jesus said what he did in verse 16 for a reason. And as we see in the later verses, this woman had a personal life that was just in shambles. It was a mess. And Jesus knew the end that he was going toward as far as this conversation. He had a goal in mind. He was going to show her more about who he was and also the type of need that she had. But the exhortation, the encouragement for her to call her husband, it wasn't just an unreasonable request. The living water that Jesus was offering her was something that was so special, something that was so important, that her husband should also be privy to it. Something that the husband also would want to partake of. Because oftentimes we see in the Bible, whenever the gospel is presented, it's not just one person that gets saved. Oftentimes, it's the whole family that gets saved. So what Jesus here is asking, it's not something unreasonable, but yet Jesus knew the situation. And we look at the woman's response here. She simply says, I have no husband. Okay? But only the woman, she wasn't giving Jesus the whole story here. She was trying to kind of keep it low key as far as what her personal life was. There was more to this situation than met the eye. And of course, Jesus realized this. And Jesus, as we look at how He responds to this woman and how he deals with her, Jesus is very sensitive with what was a touchy subject, something that could have been very volatile, really. It could have blown up into something, but Jesus dealt with it in a sensitive manner, in a sensitive way. Jesus begins, and He also ends, by noting the woman's truthfulness. So in a way, He's complimenting her, giving her something that is a good point. You're being truthful with me. But at the core of what Jesus is saying is that even though she has no husband at the present time, she had had five husbands before that. And the man that she now has is not her husband at all. She's living in a sinful relationship. Now, we don't know for sure what happened to the previous five husbands. Like, it's possible that some of them would have died by natural causes. But I think it's pretty obvious, looking at the type of woman that she is, okay, where she is now living with a man, I think it's safe to say that probably the five husbands probably were left. They probably left as a result of divorce. I think we're safe to say that. Okay, possible maybe one or two died of natural causes, but I'm thinking probably a result of divorce here. This woman was just in a huge mess in her personal life. And drawing water there at the well, that was the least of her concerns. But finally, this woman realizes that the man before her is no ordinary man. Okay, I think before she was wondering in her mind, what kind of a man is this? Is this some type of a quack or some type of a hoax, a wacko? But now she knows that this man is special. Okay, this man is knowing things that no stranger would know about her. And she assumes, in verse 19, that Jesus must be a prophet. And it's possible here that she is saying, you are the prophet. We don't know for sure, you know, how much she is presuming here. But she knows that this man is special in some way, that he has special knowledge from God. But then we go on in verse 20, and I love what she says here. She goes on from saying in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, but then she goes right into something in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So what does she do right away? She brings up a controversial religious topic. Okay, and I think we're familiar with that even today. You know, we get into a sensitive subject, whether it's the gospel or whatever, relating to the Word of God. And a lot of times people want to bring up a topic that's kind of going to sidetrack you. And I think that this is what the woman is trying to do. Whatever the case, she's interested to see what Jesus is going to say in response to this. Because at the time, you know, this was a serious issue, something that the Jews and the Samaritans would have gone back and forth on. Where is the right place to worship? The Samaritans would have worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which would have been right next to the town of Sychar, where they're at right now. And the Jews would have worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. So where's the best place to worship? That's what the woman is asking Jesus. Now, from our point of view, it's plain and simple as far as where the right place is for us to worship, or where the Jews should have worshipped. And even looking at the Scriptures, this is clear. Jerusalem is the place for the Jews to worship. That was the designated place. But there was more to it as far as from the Samaritans' point of view. They, in their own minds, were justified in doing what they were doing. And let me fill this in a little bit. The Samaritans didn't accept the whole Old Testament Scriptures. They would have only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's what they accepted as their Scriptures. Of course, the Jews would have accepted the whole Old Testament. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. Both of them would have accepted that as scripture. And it says there in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." Okay, both of them would have accepted that as scripture. But where was that dwelling place that the Lord had chosen? And of course, the Jews would have looked at their entire history as far as the conquest of the land and then eventually the rise of the monarchy. And David would have had Jerusalem as the capital city. And then, of course, the temple was later established there. And it's clear from the scriptures that that is the place that the Lord has chosen. But that's what the Jews rightfully believed. But the Samaritans, on the other hand, they wouldn't have been so quick to say that because they only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They would have been associated with the top ten, the northern ten tribes of Israel, which would have been called Samaria later on in their history, as opposed to the lower two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So as their way of thinking, they only accept the Pentateuch as authoritative. And in Deuteronomy, it says that certain tribes of the children of Israel, as they were entering the promised land, what were they to do? They were to go to Mount Gerizim and do what? Pronounce the blessings of the law. You remember that? And then there would be other tribes on Mount Ebal that would have pronounced curses that God had revealed in the law. They were to build an altar there on Mount Ebal, which both Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal would have been very close to Sychar there. There was much of importance that happened there in the neighboring city of Shechem. Okay, so there's a lot of reasons that the Samaritans could come up with as far as why Mount Gerizim was the place for them to worship. They could justify this in their mind. So no doubt, in Jesus' day, this was a very controversial topic. And what would Jesus have to say in response to it? Now, Jesus gives her an answer, but it's not the answer she was looking for, I don't think. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. How does Jesus respond to this? We read in verse 21, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.'" So Jesus' response, the question was not so much as where they should worship, as how they should worship. The real issue was the issue of how to worship, not where to worship. Jesus tells the woman, neither at Mount Gerizim or at the temple in Jerusalem, neither of those were permanent places of worship. Neither of them were permanent fixtures. Jesus tells us in verse 21, he refers to a coming hour. And I believe that coming hour is the hour of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, and also looking ahead to his ascension into heaven, his exaltation. The hour is coming when you, and that's a plural you, referring to a group of people, when you will worship the Father. I believe the you there is referring to the group of Samaritans and perhaps others who have believed the gospel. Because only those who are believers are able to truly worship the Father. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that whenever he dies and raises again, whenever he ascends to heaven, those who believe in him will no longer worship at either Jerusalem or at that mountain. They aren't going to be restricted to a certain place. Of course, shortly after Jesus' ascension, we have the church founded. And of course, their place of worship was not at Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim. You look at verse 21. And while in verse 21, Jesus doesn't specifically address the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews' worship, in verse 22, he does address those issues. He says that the Samaritans do not know what they worship. the Samaritan worship was hindered. Okay, it was hindered, first of all, because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay, the Pentateuch. They didn't have the full revelation of God. They didn't accept that. And also, their worship had become syncretistic. Basically, they had mixed together elements of the true worship of God, but also false worship. Okay, so their faith was not a pure faith. They had added elements of pagan worship into their faith. But the Jews, on the other hand, they did know what they worshiped. They worshiped the true God. They had the full revelation of God. They knew how they should be living before God in an acceptable way. And what's more, those same scriptures tell of one who would come one day and would save them from their sins. There are so many worshipers, both in Samaria and in Israel. Some of them would have went to Mount Gerizim. Some of them would have went to Jerusalem. And they would have performed sacrifices. They would have performed physical acts of so-called worship. But oftentimes when they offered those sacrifices, their heart wasn't in it. Okay, it was just something they did. But Jesus says that the hour is coming, and it even now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. Now, a couple questions here that we need to answer. How can Jesus say that the hour is coming, but yet is? Okay? He's looking to something in the present, but then he says, the hour is coming, yes, but it is now present. Now, it doesn't seem possible. It seems kind of like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But I believe that the hour that he's referring to is the hour of his death and resurrection, just like we saw previously. After Christ's ascension, that's whenever he will send the Holy Spirit in a special way to the church. Okay, he's looking forward to that time. But the hour can be present at that very time because Jesus Christ was on the earth. And it's only through Jesus that anyone can worship in spirit and truth. So his followers were able to worship in spirit and in truth at that time because Jesus was present right then and there. So I think that that's how Jesus can say the hour is coming and now is whenever you'll be able to worship in spirit and in truth. So the second question is, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? We look at verse 24 there. God tells us through John that God is spirit. So because God is spirit, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Now if God somehow had a physical body, okay, if somehow He had a physical body that we could touch and feel, then perhaps we could worship Him in a physical way. But that's not the case. God is not physical like you and me. God is spirit. He is invisible to our eyes. He is otherworldly. He's not from this earth. He's from heaven. And because God is spirit, we must worship Him in spirit. And the only way that we can worship God is in spirit is whenever you have been born of the Spirit. That's the only way that you can worship God in spirit. So the new birth is an absolute necessity as far as worshiping God in spirit. But it's not only in spirit that we must worship God, it's in spirit and truth. So what is the perfect source of truth? And of course, the perfect source of truth is what? Rather, it's who? It's in God. All truth comes from God. God has revealed to us His truth in so many different ways. But there's two special ways that He has revealed to us His truth. And those ways would be the written Word, the Word of God, and also the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that God revealed Himself to us in the fullest way. And it is only through Jesus that we can know God. And it is only through Jesus that we can worship God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we look at this, I think we can safely say that worship in spirit and truth is only possible through the person of Jesus Christ. It's only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only possible in accordance as it agrees with the Word of God. We must worship God in this way. There's no other options. That's the way we must worship God. So as we look at this practically speaking, what does worship in spirit and truth look like? Well, we can say very certain, worship is not limited to a certain place. Jesus said it's not limited to the temple in Jerusalem. It's not limited to Mount Gerizim. Okay, worship in spirit and truth, it's not limited to a place like this church. It's not limited to a time. It's not just on Sunday mornings and evenings or Wednesday nights that we worship. It's not limited by any of those things. It's not restricted. Worship doesn't only happen whenever we're together with other Christians. That's not the only time. Worship, true worship, should take place how much of the time? All of the time, right? All of the time, wherever we're at. Now, worship doesn't just consist of the things we do or the things we say. Even though we do things for God, that's not what worship only is. Just because we sing a song, like we sing songs this evening and this morning, just because we sing a song or listen to the sermon or put money in that offering plate, just because we do those things doesn't mean necessarily that we have worshiped God. Okay, we can do all those things, but that doesn't mean that we have worshiped God. All of those things can be worship, but just because you do those things doesn't guarantee that that you have worshiped God. The key is our heart's attitude. Okay, we can put as much money on in the offering plate as we want to. We can drain our bank account, but if our heart is not in it, if we are not putting that money in the offering plate in the true spirit of holiness, then that is not worship. If we sing those songs and our heart is not in it, we aren't worshiping God. That's not true worship. The heart attitude is the key. If we are not empowered by the Holy Spirit as we do all these things, we are not pleasing God and we are not worshiping Him. We've looked at Sunday school I think it was last week. Oftentimes we erect a barrier between that which is secular, okay, and that which is sacred. A lot of times we divide those two things in our life, don't we? We look at our job a lot of times as a secular aspect of our life. We look at church as a sacred aspect of our lives. A lot of times we put that barrier between, you know, this is secular, this is sacred. But that barrier should never be built. Okay? There shouldn't be secular things and then sacred things. Because everything that we do, every single thing, should be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything should be done in a heart attitude where we want to worship God, where we want to glorify God. So when it comes down to it, whatever we do, we should be doing it as worship to God. Because our heart attitude should be there. We should be doing it in spirit and truth. Now we could spend a whole lot more time with this, but we're going to continue on in the passage. Let's look at verse 25. Jesus just explained all these things as far as true worship. And the woman responds to him in verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the woman doesn't deny what Christ has said. She may not have even really grasped it all. She may not have understood it. But she does say that I'm looking forward to when the Messiah is coming. Whenever the Christ is coming. And when he comes, he's going to tell us about all of these things. So the woman did have that hope of the Messiah. But she was still looking for him to come. She still didn't know who he was. She didn't realize that at that very moment in time, she was speaking with the Messiah, the one she was hoping to come. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Can you just imagine what that woman thought? What a wonderful revelation that was. He said, I am the one that you have been waiting for. I am the Messiah. I am the one that has been trying to help you understand these things about spiritual truth. I am the one who will teach you and tell you concerning these things. So Jesus took that woman from where she was at, and he led her along the way so that she might understand her spiritual need and the answer to that need. Now, there's more to this passage. There's more to the story. But this is where we're going to end tonight. We find the woman leaving the well. She leaves her water pot behind. And what she does, she goes to the city and she tells everyone, the men of the city, what she had just experienced, what Jesus had done. We find the disciples coming back. And there's much more, and we'll see that next Sunday. But we find that many respond to the gospel. Many believe. And Jesus stays with them in Samaria for 2 days. And He opens their eyes to wonderful spiritual truths. But let us be encouraged this evening. And let us be challenged. Because people need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are privileged as Christians to share that with them. The Christian life. Yes, it is about evangelism. That is very important. But there's more to the Christian life than just evangelism. Whenever you boil down the Christian life, whenever you boil it all down, the Christian life is all about worship. It's all about glorifying God. You know, you can put the whole Christian life into those areas. And really, that's one area. Worshiping God, giving glory to His name. That's what the Christian life is all about. So whether we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we should be worshiping God just as much whenever we're cleaning the bathroom as whenever we're sharing the gospel with somebody. You know, because all aspects of our life, 100%, should be worship to God. We should be giving glory to God whether we eat or drink. All the time giving glory to God. That's what the Christian life is all about. So tonight, we have seen plainly the words of Jesus Christ about the right way to worship, to be done in spirit and truth. It's not limited to a certain time, to a certain location. It must be done anywhere, everywhere, all the time. As long as it's done in spirit and in truth. So let us worship through Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, we can never worship God. Let's do it through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, and in accordance with the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what we have learned here concerning worship. And I pray that all of our lives would be characterized by true worship in spirit and truth. So I pray that You would enable us through Your Holy Spirit to live in a way that is glorifying to Your name. I even do pray that we'd share the gospel, that we'd disciple those who come to know You, and that we'd encourage and edify one another. I pray that You'd help us with all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it's our privilege to celebrate the Lord's table. We have just looked at how the Lord led this woman to help her understand the truth of the gospel. And now we get to celebrate and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in His death on the cross. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians and we'll remind ourselves once again concerning the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. And here Paul is teaching the Corinthians concerning the Lord's table. He says here in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." What a privilege this is. What a responsibility, truly, this is. To be able to remember, by way of drinking the grape juice, by way of eating the bread, what Jesus Christ has done for us. And And so often in our lives, we get so busy with everything, and we think about this and that and this and the other thing. And so often, we can get just caught up with everything. But now is the time that we can set everything else aside, and we can think specifically concerning what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. How His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And as we partake of these things, it's not as if it imparts some special grace to us. Yes, it's a great privilege. It's what the Lord wants us to do. But it's something that we do in remembrance of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for us. And I believe, looking at the Scriptures, that anybody who has been saved, anybody who has accepted that free gift of salvation, can partake of communion. We celebrate together as born-again believers what Christ has done for us and remember together. But yet, Paul tells us in Corinthians that we can't just partake of it any way. Okay, we need to make sure that our lives are in order, that we confess our sins, that we're right with the Lord, so that we can partake of these elements in a way that is worthy. And God has promised, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a great promise. We should be doing it every day. You know, every time we sin, we should be asking, Lord, forgive me, help me not to do it again. But yet, this is a special time where we can examine our lives and ask the Lord to forgive us of those sins that we have not yet confessed. And then once we have the forgiveness of those sins, we can partake of communion, the Lord's table, and fellowship with the Lord, and remember what He has done for us. So let's do that right now, bow our heads, and confess our sins to the Lord, and thank Him for Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time where we can gather together and sing songs of praise and be encouraged and challenged by Your Word. But we thank You for this time where we take of the Lord's table, of the bread and of the juice, and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, how His body was broken, how His blood was shed for us. And we do thank You for that sacrifice of Christ. And we thank You that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life and their sins will be forgiven and washed white as snow. And we thank You for that in our own lives. We thank You for that in the lives of others who believe. So we do pray that we would never forget and never take for granted what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank You for all of these things. It's in His name I pray. Amen. If our deacons would come.
he broke it and said, "Take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Walk in your ways, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. part to be dedicated, committed to doing it is unto thee. Thank you for all who have come tonight. May you bless and meet the needs of each one. Meet the needs of those who could not come. Father, work in the hearts of those who could have come but didn't. We pray especially again for Bob and Sandy and the family. Minister to them. Help us to be not only interested, but help us to be sharing in the burdens that they have and the burdens of others in this church. In Christ's name we pray.
I have to.